Well, good morning, Terra Nova Troy. This is kind of an emotional moment for me to be up here. I appreciate the opportunity. I wasn't able to be in here last week as I was downstairs with Terra Kids and Terra Youth. But man, is it good to be here. We have been able to work with the Boys and Girls Club for some years here in Troy. Many of you have served faithfully at different times. What an opportunity. I can't believe I'm here. We're able to be in this building, looking forward to what the partnerships the Lord may allow us to have with this local organization, just a great organization. And I'm going to talk more about that at the end here, just about why I'm excited that we are gathering here at the Troy Boys and Girls Club. This is where we are calling home for now. And anyway, just a real blessing. I'm excited. Let me just open us with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into our text this morning. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful to be called your people. We're going to look at that today, what that means to be called by the name of Jesus, to be united by the Spirit of God, to be able to gather like this as your church. Thank you for bringing us all here. Lord, we just acknowledge that none of us are here by accident. You've brought here as part of your plan. So we're grateful today. May your word speak to us. In the name of Jesus we ask, amen. All right. Well, has a friend or family member ever said something, shared something with you that was really serious? Course, right? Maybe it was some information that they shared immediately that had your attention. Maybe they made a statement that had huge implications that you just couldn't ignore. I don't know if that brings back some memories of even maybe some recent situations like that. And it's not always bad situations. I think back to a moment in my life, in our family's life, that I will never forget. We were going in for an initial ultrasound for my wife's third pregnancy. Our girls were 4.5 and 1.5, and my wife was pregnant again. Life was going to get really busy, and we were getting her ultrasound, and it was at that point we'd done that a few times, and it was not as exciting as it had been for the first our first two kids. And I was sitting in there. I think I was actually on my phone. That's bad. But you know what, I bet there's some other dads that have done the same thing during ultrasounds. Because, you know, we've done it before, right? So my wife's getting this ultrasound, and I'm texting or something, and suddenly the lady, the technician, said something like, "Oh, yep, there it is, the second yolk sac." And suddenly she had my attention. I'm like, what did she just say? Second yolk sac, what does that mean? And I think I may have started to look that up or something at the time. You know, I thought we were going to another routine appointment, but then the realization hit us in a matter of moments that our lives would be changed forever. We were going to have twins, and we did, James and John. Well, most of us have experienced moments like that, some kind or another. I think of a story that comes to mind about a guy who he decided he had to tell the poor girl that he was dating that he loved her. Yeah, guys were sometimes impulsive like that. And much to his surprise, his sweetheart began to cry. Not tears of joy, but real tears. She liked this guy, but she didn't know if she wanted to marry him or if she or he was ready for marriage. She cried because in that moment she realized that she would need to make a choice. Would she step out in faith and marry this guy that was barely out of his teens? Was she ready to commit the rest of her life to him? But she knew whatever choice she made, the relationship wouldn't be the same. By the way, that's not our story. I heard that from someone else. But that brings us to today's passage that we just read. It's a real brief passage that I think many of us probably just cruise by it without really thinking much about what was going on there. We're going to look at this encounter at the end of chapter 17. Jesus made a statement to Peter and his disciples that they could not ignore. It was getting more and more clear that Jesus was not just another teacher. He wasn't even a prophet. Some had thought he was John the Baptist. Jesus was claiming to be something much bigger than that. So let's take a look at that story today in Matthew 17. We won't read it as Casey already did that, but let's take a look at the outline this morning, if we can get to that. Yeah, our outline here is we're going to walk through this brief story. Again, it's one I've read through so many times, and I think we just missed the depth of it. We're going to talk about why this story is actually important, that it wasn't just put there just as a filler. That's really important, as in Matthew's story, they were inching closer to Passion Week, so that preparation for what the Lord had ahead for him. Then we're going to think about lessons from our lives that we can apply to life. So let's take a look at the story. The return to Capernaum in the region of Galilee. The Lord and his disciples, they had been ministering for a while, preaching, teaching down in Judea and Jerusalem. We'd spent the last couple months talking about the many encounters Jesus had and the teaching opportunities he had there. Now we see them return to their home area. This is where these guys had grown up. And like in times past, it looks like they were going to stay at Peter's house. His family home. Maybe it was a little bit bigger. They had room for the disciples to kind of be their home base. So it makes sense that when they get there, they would draw the attention of the local committee that raised funds for the temple in Jerusalem. The tax collector makes a call. Now, who is this guy? This guy that we just read in the story. Well, first, he's not like the dreaded tax collectors that we've read about earlier that exploited their countrymen, their neighbors, their friends, as they collaborated with the evil Roman Empire. Okay, we know the stories like Zacchaeus. Bad guy. At the end of the story, it was great. He decides he's gonna give back the money he'd stolen. He cheated. Tax collectors were not good people. Not good people. In fact, Matthew had been a tax collector, which is likely a source of scandal for Jesus' ministry, that he called a tax collector to minister with him. So this guy in chapter 17, he's not that. He's not one of the Roman tax collectors. He's different. He had an honorable role as a representative of the temple for that region. He raised support for the worship of God in Jerusalem at the temple. Okay, they had to raise support to pay for what went on there, all the stuff that happened every day in Jerusalem. So the temple tax was part of their culture. It was part of their faith. Every Jewish man was expected to pay his share in order to provide for the expenses related to the temple, that place on earth that housed the presence of God. I think for most of us, it's easy to read the story and not think about what was going on there and how significant this was, but the temple tax was very important. The temple was that location where God's people could go to access the grace of God through the Levitical system of sacrifices and the celebrations and the festivals and the holy days. The temple was the center of their faith. All right, that was the world they were in. And also, this tax is based on an expectation given by the Lord in Exodus chapter 30. We won't go back there. You can look that up if you'd like to. But there was a clear admonition from God to his people that they were to make an offering of atonement each year. They were to make an offering of atonement. And over time, through all the history of Israel, and the temple was destroyed, and they were sent into exile, and the temple was rebuilt, not everyone could get to Jerusalem, so they would pay their temple tax as part of making atonement for their sin, to show the Lord that they acknowledged they had fallen short and needed God's forgiveness, seek forgiveness from God for their sins. All right, so it gives you a little background there. Back to the story. So this man approaches Peter to ask him whether or not Jesus would pay this tax. Why is that? Why didn't the guy just ask Jesus himself? Well, thought about that. They were at Peter's house, so maybe he was just showing deference to Peter. Rather than interrupting the gathering to speak directly to Jesus, who was a guest in Peter's house, this guy grabbed Peter probably as they were going through the gate, maybe going into the house, and he asked him the question. All right, so that kind of makes sense. But I also think it's fair to assume this man was a bit intimidated by Jesus. Can't blame him there. By now, Jesus had been preaching and teaching and healing in Judea and all around Galilee. The Lord had more than a few confrontations with religious leaders, and they didn't end well, usually. Also, Jesus had said some controversial things by this point that caused people to wonder, was he really a faithful person that respected the temple and the many Jewish traditions related to worship and daily life? Remember that Jesus had quite a few opportunities to challenge what people thought about what truly pleased God. Places like in Matthew 12:6 that we looked at a few months ago, where the Lord proclaimed himself greater than the temple. Said he was greater than the temple. And for people that were there that day, that seemed way over the top. Who would say that? Got a lot of people upset. And don't forget other things he said, like in John chapter 2, when he said, tear down this temple. You can tear down this temple, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. People were wondering, who is this guy? These kind of statements about something so important as the temple, they got people's attention. How could Jesus say things like that? So you had to wonder, this guy was a bit intimidated. However, I don't think this guy's question to Peter was, is Jesus going to pay this tax? I don't think it was antagonistic, though, as if he was looking for a conflict, but too scared to ask Jesus. In that day, certain people were exempt from the tax. That's important. People were exempt, particularly rabbis, religious leaders, those priests who served at the temple. They didn't need to pay the tax every year. Apparently, their service to the Lord was recognized as being adequate. So it makes sense that the local tax collector would ask whether Jesus saw himself on the same level as the rabbis, the Pharisees, the priests who worked at the temple. Was Jesus a legitimate teacher? I think this guy wanted to know. Would Jesus claim to have the same credentials and take the exemption? Would he put himself on the same level as other leaders? Well, Peter speaks for Jesus, as we just read. It's real brief in the story here. Is your teacher going to pay the tax? Yes. Yes, he'll pay it. We don't know why Peter decided to answer for the Lord. I suspect the Lord had paid this tax in the past. Again, it was something that everybody did. If you were a faithful Jewish man, you paid the tax. But I wonder, maybe Peter was just tired. They'd just gotten back home after a long and challenging tour of ministry. And he didn't want another confrontation. So he says, yeah, he'll pay the tax. We'll let you know. Then he goes in the house, and Jesus uses this very brief encounter as another teaching opportunity. In verse 25, it says, when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? Basically, Jesus was saying to Peter, do the sons of kings pay the taxes back to their dads, to the king? Would a son pay a tax to his father? You know, we don't think of taxes in those terms, but in Peter's world, that was an easy question. Of course not. A king collects taxes from others. So Peter said, from others. Yet in his response to the Lord's question, we see a greater theological reality that Peter and the disciples were beginning to recognize. Jesus had been slowly revealing to them that he was greater than the temple as the promised suffering Messiah of Isaiah chapter 53. In a short amount of time, and in a short amount of time after that encounter that day, Jesus would go to Jerusalem, be arrested, be tried like a criminal, and then suffer and die. All as a part of God's plan. I think for the disciples, they were starting to put it together. You know, I think we can read this brief story and miss the significance of that point, though. In that time, God-fearing people would have an attitude of humility about the temple and the sacrificial system. It was a very big deal. Faithful men and women were expected to acknowledge their need to make a contribution to atone for their sin. It was like making a sacrifice to God. So what about Jesus? Would he give his offering? Would he give his offering? Well, the Lord did not discuss the temple tax from the perspective of whether or not he needed to make atonement, because he didn't. Nor did Jesus address the question of whether or not he was on the same level as the other leaders, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, whether he was legitimate or not. He didn't go there. Although he clearly demonstrated time after time when he had confrontations with them. Instead, Jesus just made a real brief statement. The sons are free. Did you catch that? The Lord dropped this simple statement that's easy for us to miss. But I think it had to fall on the ears of the disciples with as much weight as anything Jesus had told them thus far. The sons are free. Making the disciples think about why he was truly exempt from paying the temple tax. Not because he was minimizing the temple or questioning the need for God's people to seek forgiveness for their sins. Again, he wasn't exempt because he had authority beyond the Pharisees and the Sadducees, although he clearly did, and he showed that. Jesus was exempt because he's the Son of God. I know that makes sense to many of us because we know these stories, we've read the Bible, we've been in church. But don't miss how significant that was to the disciples that day. We've been working our way through Matthew for a while. We've seen Jesus sharing bits and pieces about who he was and why he came into this world. Just last week, we were looking at verses 22 and 23, where Jesus spoke about how he was going to die and be raised again. Again, that's a familiar story to us. But stop and think about how crazy that must have sounded to the disciples. It's not what they signed up for. He's talking about going to Jerusalem and dying and being raised from the dead. Who says things like that? Unless he had the authority to do that, to say that. Well, maybe it was because they didn't have any money with them. Or maybe it was to drive home a point. Jesus gave Peter some rather odd instructions at the end of the story, didn't he? He sent him to do some fishing. Why was that? I imagine at that moment, the scene was very quiet as Peter and the disciples were trying to process what Jesus had just said. They had been following the Lord for a while. The disciples had tried to keep up as he preached and he performed miracles, as he continued to say all sorts of things that were difficult to understand. Now the Lord was telling them he wasn't just a great teacher. He wasn't the prophet. John the Baptist, he was the Son of God who would come to earth. And that was huge. How could Almighty God be in their presence? So I think the Lord sent Peter to do some fishing because he wanted to show them that by paying this temple tax in the supernatural way, he could drive home to this point to his disciples. He had the authority to tap into the resources of his father's world. Go throw your hook out in the water. You're going to catch a fish, and that fish is going to have a coin in its mouth. Peter is going to see that he wasn't going to get the money from any person, but from a fish that God provided miraculously. Short story, but a lot in there. Let's talk about why this brief encounter matters to you and me. Why is it included in Matthew's gospel? What differences make the bigger story of Jesus' life and ministry? I think that's a good question to ask. We ought to be asking that as we look at these stories. Remember, this is coming not too long before our Savior's journey into Jerusalem. He's preparing them for what's going on. Well, first of all, so as we think about what is the story about, I want to mention, what is the story not about? First of all, the story is not about taxes. We have opinions on taxes, many of us. Not from this passage. Okay, we can talk about it if you want. It's not about kings and governments and politics. It's not. That's not really what this is about. It's not about fishing, as much as I loved this story when I was a kid. I think I can still remember doing that coloring sheet in Sunday school where you had to use that special silver crayon, you know, that you hardly ever used to color in the coin in the fish's mouth. Not about fishing, no. The story is about Jesus. It's about his identity as the Son of God. Jesus didn't need to make atonement for his sins. He came to give his life for us, to pay for your sin and my sin. The temple was built to house the presence of God on earth, but now the Lord God was walking among his people. The Son of God had come in the flesh. The story is about Jesus, and the story is about his mission. Our Savior, he came to complete the worship at the temple as the final sacrifice for sin. The final sacrifice for sin. And this is important. In fact, that's the central theme of the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. The writer of Hebrews explains to a predominantly Jewish early church that Jesus' death and resurrection completed the sacrificial system that the Lord God had established through Moses at Mount Sinai back in Exodus. Hebrews, page after page, demonstrates that Jesus is greater than the temple and that he achieved what the priests could never do through the continual sacrifices and religious ceremonies year after year. His point is clear in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. You don't have to read that. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it briefly here. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. The author of Hebrews, writing a few decades after Jesus, described what the Lord actually accomplished. Remember, whether it's Jesus, the people he was speaking to, or the writer of Hebrews, these were mostly Jewish people in the church then who for all their lives had looked to the temple as the place where they could experience the presence of God and could receive God's mercy and grace. The writer of Hebrews reminds them that our Savior's work is done, and now he sits at the right hand of God, which tells us all that we need to know about what Christ came to do. Jesus is greater than every priest who ever served in the temple, even greater than Aaron, the brother of Moses. He was the first high priest at the tabernacle back there in the wilderness during the Exodus when the Lord God established his covenant with his people. Aaron and all his Levite descendants throughout all the generations, they could only stand in God's presence. They had to stand in God's presence both out of respect for the holiness of God, but also because their job was never finished. Day after day, year after year, they needed to offer bloody sacrifices on behalf of God's people. But Jesus, Christ the Lord, completed that work as he hung on the cross and as he came out of the tomb. We just looked at that a few weeks ago, Good Friday and Easter. Jesus proved that he is greater than the temple. Our salvation was secured. The story matters to us because it reminds us of who Jesus is and what he came to do. So let's think about some lessons from this story that we can take with us. I think the first one that comes to mind is the words of Jesus here leave us with a decision. The words of Jesus leave us with a decision. Peter and the disciples realized what Jesus was saying that day. If they continued to follow the Lord, everything would change. They could never go back to how things were before. If they continued to follow Jesus, everything changed. And the same is true for you and me. Jesus is the Son of God. Now, I think most of us, we know that. If we've been in church a long time, we've read it, we've heard it. It just seems so ordinary. But think about that. It's the very Son of God. That is who our Savior is. He's not just another religious voice in our lives that competes for our attention. He's not one that we can follow at a safe distance, at least not if we pay attention to what he said and what he did. The Lord claimed to be something so much bigger, something so much more radical in the sense of how that impacts our lives and challenges what we hold to be important. As I was digging into this passage this week, I was reminded that we really can't have a safe, domesticated, respectable, middle-class Jesus who is mainly in our lives on Sunday, but then we set him aside for the rest of the week. It's not who Jesus is. He came for something greater than that. What Jesus said that day to the disciples, that brief little response, requires a response from you and me. Will you follow the Lord as the eternal Son of God who came to this earth, suffered for us, and gave up his life? Will you embrace him as your Savior? The words of Jesus here leave us with a decision. And the work of our Savior to atone for our sins has given us a new identity. We're going to look at that for a little bit. This is a very important part, I think, of what this meant to the disciples. What the Lord did for us when he went into Jerusalem, when he went to that cross and suffered for us and came out of that tomb on Sunday, he's given us a new identity when we respond to him by faith. Peter understood this. Later, he would write in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, to a church of both Jews and Gentiles. He writes these words, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God." We have a new identity in Christ. The Apostle Paul, he came to realize this. He came to embrace who we are through Christ. If you know him, he left behind that old identity as a Pharisee who hated Jesus and who persecuted the church. The gospel changed everything for Paul. In fact, he writes in nearly all of his letters, his epistles, maybe you can make the argument, in every epistle, he writes about our new identity in Christ. Our new identity in Christ. Here, let me just read briefly from Colossians chapter 3. "As God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, we are to clothe ourselves with compassion, humility, or compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. As people transformed by the Lord, we are to bear with one another and forgive whatever grievances we may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And above all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." So Terra Nova, we're in a new location. That's a great time to remember that we have a new identity as the people of God. We're not the same people we were before we met Jesus. Along with that, he gave us a new mission. In a matter of days, the Lord would leave Galilee and return to Jerusalem for the last time. He would ride a donkey into Jerusalem while people waved branches, palm branches, and welcomed him as a king. But by the end of the week, the crowds were cheering for him to be crucified. But as the pain of that Friday afternoon turned into tears of joy on Easter Sunday, the disciples began to understand what it all meant. God's people no longer needed to go to the temple. The Lord has come to us. He's made atonement for us. The Apostle Paul explained this promise at the beginning of his gospel. John chapter 1, verse 14, he wrote, "The Word, Jesus, the Logos, Jesus, became flesh and dwelled among us." The Greek verb that John used there is skenao, which is often translated as dwelled, like we have in our translation of the New Testament here. But the root of the word relates to a building, or specifically a tent. In fact, it's the same Greek word that the translators of the Septuagint used for tabernacle when they translated the Old Testament from Hebrew to Greek a couple centuries earlier. That would have been the Bible that Jesus and the apostles would use. So I think John chose to use that same verb for tabernacle in verse 14 to make it clear that the Son of God became flesh and tabernacled among us. He tabernacled among us. A very clear pointer to what the tabernacle back in the wilderness meant for us. The tabernacle would foreshadow the coming of God on earth. That tent that held the presence of God would someday be replaced by God in the flesh. Well, this shaped how the apostles understood the church, the people of God. Instead of the temple, the Lord is present in us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. See that in several other places in the New Testament as the apostles expounded on that. And we extend the presence of God in this world as the body of Christ. Okay, that's a term we've heard if we've been in church. And it means something. We are the body of Christ. He's present in us. The church was not to be a place or limited to a building. He calls us to go into the world. We are to be his witnesses of the good news. We are called to make disciples as we go about our lives and interact with our neighbors and live in our community. Which kind of brings me to my closing thoughts. I mentioned how excited I am about meeting here, Troy Boys and Girls Club. We're grateful to be able to rent these beautiful facilities each week. We're grateful to be able to help the Boys and Girls Club as we do that. It's a great organization. They serve families in Troy. But you know what I'm excited about is that this is so much more than just having a nice place to meet on Sundays where we can all be together in one service, at least for a while. We'll grow and hopefully back to two. But we're here together, and that's great. But I'm excited here because I think meeting here really helps us remember to be the church like God intended us to be. We've shared before, we want to have our own facilities at some point. That's what the Lord has for us. I mean, there's lots of good practical reasons to have your own place as a church, to have your own building, but there's challenges too. When you get your own permanent building, you can forget that our mission as a church is mobile. Church has fallen into that century after century since we started building these real beautiful buildings. Remember, Jesus came to us. He tabernacled with us, and now he calls us to go into our neighborhoods, into our communities to share the good news. So yeah, I'm glad we're here. Think about this. In order to come to church, you have to go into the community. Now, we were doing that before at Rev Hall, and that was a great location too, but I'm so excited. When we gather together as a church, we're going into the community to meet here at the Boys and Girls Club, an organization where we've been volunteering for years. We want to help them serve families in Troy. Let's keep that in mind as we gather here each week. Because I think that the more we're here, the more this place is going to get familiar. And, we could start to think this is our place, this is our building. Forget that we're guests. Forget that we're just one group that comes here. There's hundreds of people that come into this building every day. Well, at least throughout the week. Some days there's not that many, but they're booked 7 days a week. Hundreds of people coming through these doors each week. And we're so glad that we can be a part of that. Hopefully that helps us to keep that outward focus. You know, we really have a great opportunity to bless our neighbors here in Troy while bringing glory to God. For years, we've been encouraging people to volunteer at a lot of different places. Troy Boys and Girls Club is one of those. Many of you have stepped up and you've volunteered here different ways over the years. I think there's people that work at the Boys and Girls Club now from our church. That's great. I think there are some people that you wanted to volunteer at the Boys and Girls Club, but maybe you were a little reluctant because you didn't know much about it or you didn't know where it was. We're here. I hope many of you will step up when volunteering opportunities arise. I hope we can hear from the club and find out some real practical things that we can do, whether that's the volunteering for the meals program that many of you have done, or maybe some mentoring. I'm not exactly sure. We're still working on that. We're going to have some opportunities. You know, I look forward to Terra Nova sponsoring a family night here at the club. Some of you have heard me talk about that. We're hoping that sometime there's a Friday night where this gym is not booked, and we can sponsor like a carnival or some sort of game night, maybe kids in the neighborhood, kids in the community to come to, and our people would staff that, and we could just have just a really good night and bless our neighbors and really show them that we care about Troy and we want to be a blessing. You know, anyway, some really cool stuff might be coming. I want to tell you, too, about another thing. I don't know if you're aware, but there's a sweet playground behind the building. Some of you already found that. That's a sweet playground that our kids are allowed to use after church with parental supervision. And I'm not sure you're aware of this, but Terra Nova had a big hand in that. I think it was summer of 2017. There was a bunch of volunteers from Terra Nova that came just all summer long through the heat, and we were the largest volunteer group. And we helped to build that playground, and it was a lot bigger job than we ever suspected, and I hope I never have to build another playground. But I want to thank you for those that showed up for that. And we got it done, and it's beautiful, and they've so much appreciated that. I got to tell you, Terra Nova, we made a good impression. We made a good impression. I think the people around here knows that this church, we live out our faith. We really believe what the Lord has called us to do. And we have another opportunity this summer I want to announce right now, another big project like that. The good news is that it's not a playground. It's going to be a lot easier. We're going to build a shed. So if you know how to swing a hammer, or if you have some carpentry skills, come talk to me. Let me tell you a little bit about that. Before the pandemic, the Boys and Girls Club was trying to get a bicycle program launched where local kids could come and they could learn how to do basic maintenance on their bikes and repair work. Because a lot of times a bike breaks and nobody in the family knows how to fix it and it just gets shoved off in the corner of the yard or thrown away or whatever. They want to have a bike program where they show kids how to work on bikes and really love biking. And they've had some nice bikes that have been donated so that if kids don't have a bike, I think there's ways they can earn those. But with all that's happened in the last year or so, those bikes are in storage. This program is slow to get going. And anyway, there's some money for a shed, but they need volunteers to build it. So I said, sign us up. And probably some folks to staff it. So if you're a bicycle enthusiast, maybe you want to be a part of that. What a great opportunity, Terra Nova, for us to live out our mission. To be the church that's present in our community, to share God's love in practical ways. My hope is that we will be able to build new relationships here, and we'll be able to share the good news of Jesus with those who need to know him. Well, in a moment, the band is going to come back up, and we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And as we do that, we want to remember that God is present with us as we meet in a gym. And I think that might be challenging for some people to think about. Like, you're worshiping in a gym, but God is present here. And what's so encouraging, he has promised to go with us as we make disciples and we build his church. Let me close with a moment of prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much for sending your son. Sending your son not just to be another teacher, another religious leader, but to be the Lamb of God, our Savior who gave his life for us to atone for our sins. We are grateful to be able to respond by faith and be called by your name as your people. Lord, help us to remember who we are and what your church is. Lord, may you continue to grow your church through us here. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.